Good morning, sisters and brothers in Christ, to Emmanuel CRC and Willoughby CRC. It's wonderful to be able to open God's Word with you again on this morning. Today we are going to be looking once again at 1 Corinthians, and today it's 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. I invited you to open your Bibles and read the text for yourselves last week, and this week I'm going to read the text for all of us. So, beloved, lift up your hearts and hear the word of the Lord. From 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, Paul says this: "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you." The word teachings there can also mean traditions. Traditions or teachings. "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman created for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." Or in other translations, ought to have authority over her own head. "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, well, we have no other practices, nor do the churches of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, you have heard the quip, "Lead me not into temptation." I can find it myself. I kind of feel the same way with the text before us today. "Lead me not into trouble." I can find it myself. Right here in 1 Corinthians 11. Trouble of all sorts. Interpretive trouble and potential trouble with sisters and brothers in Christ who might not like what I have to say because we're going to engage in a discussion of the sexes. There's little disagreement among scholars and interpreters of 1 Corinthians 11, friends. This is the toughest of tough texts. If not in the entire New Testament, then certainly in 1 Corinthians. It is nails hard. The difficulties are legion. One might find it easier, in fact, making their way through a thicket of bramble bushes with bare skin without getting scratched than getting through 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16 without getting hung up. To pose an image, I feel like an interpretive Absalom about to get hung up by my hair and speared for heresy. Let me illustrate. In the first place, besides the obvious subject matter, which has appeared to support a hierarchical view of men and women, placing men over women and women in God-ordained subjugation to men, besides this, you also have in our text the conclusion that some have drawn from it, that while man is the image of God in a special way, woman is not the image of God in the same way, because our text doesn't say. It says that man is in the image of God and woman is in the glory of man. It doesn't say she is. And therefore, women, some have concluded, are ontologically inferior to men. That is to say that they're inferior to men in their very being somehow. You can find commentaries like that. And then, besides these broader theological issues, we also face the difficulty of the implication that some churches and denominations have taken from this text, various implications, in fact. The tradition, for example, that women in church must cover their heads and men must not. Thus, you've had churches in history, and you still have them around the world today, where women are required as a sign of their piety to wear hats in church. Usually Victorian hats for some reason, I'm not sure why, but hats in church or some other kind of veil. But men then are forbidden to wear hats in church. And isn't it interesting that there's a bit of a waft of that tradition still in our churches today? We kind of frown on the man who will wear a baseball cap or another head covering in church. Something of that has lasted. Others have concluded that since Paul says a woman's hair is her glory, and since he says a woman with shaved head is a disgrace, some have concluded that women ought to have long hair and men ought to have short hair. And that women, like Halle Berry, for example, who dare sport short, manly haircuts, are a disgrace to the female species. And then, beloved, if all of this isn't enough yet, there are a handful or so of cultural questions that come to the fore when we read our text. There's so many things to scratch our head about. One scarcely feels the distance between Paul speaking to the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago and where we are today in terms of our cultural customs and even our ability to understand what in the world is going on here. We're listening to a telephone conversation, but only one side of the conversation. For example, some cultural things. How did head coverings function in ancient society generally when you were in public? Who was to wear head coverings? Why were they to wear them? How did this differ between men and women? Then, how did head coverings function in ancient society, specifically in worship settings? There's evidence that it was very different, the expectations in worship settings, as opposed to when you weren't in worship settings. For example, male priests in the Greco-Roman world working at temples were expected to wear head coverings in the presence of the gods. But then outside of the worship setting, they weren't. And then you also have the question, okay, well, we've got Greco-Roman society over here, but we also have Jewish society over here. Paul was a Jew, so, and many of his audience were potentially Jews, so how did head coverings function within Jewish society itself? Moreover, what background is Paul assuming? Is he assuming a largely Greco-Roman background, and he's talking about traditions and customs in their culture, which is probably true, and, or was he trying to deal with Jewish customs? And then, on the whole, what do you do with all of the variety of practices that would go on? So there wasn't one single rule for head coverings. There was a variety of rules depending on what sex you were, depending on what context you were in. Very, very confusing. And if this isn't enough, then, why does Paul in our text only focus on head coverings with reference to questions of prayer and prophecy? Is he saying that head coverings for women is only necessary when they're praying and prophesying during worship? Or does he expect a more universal application of his words here? And then, beloved, again, if this hasn't been enough, there is yet a very large amount of grammatical and or closer up interpretive questions like this. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it's important to hear this. What does the Greek word head, kephale in the Greek, actually mean? In ancient usage, when used metaphorically, kephale has a range of meanings, two meanings in particular. One meaning might be authority, head as authority. Another might be source, head as source. Both of these meanings still are available and used in our culture at large today, right? We talk about the headmistress or the one who is the head of the school, which is to say that they are the ones who are in charge. They're the top dog. They're the ones with authority. They're the head. But then we also use the language to say, you know, the headwaters or something such a place is the fountainhead of something else, which doesn't mean authority, but it actually means the source or the originating place, the fountainhead. The headwaters, where it all stems from. What usage is Paul appealing to when he talks about the man as the head of the woman, God as the head of Christ, Christ as the head of man? Is it authority? Is it the hierarchical view, or is it the relational view of head that he's using? It's not clear. The meaning of head is once again complicated by the fact that Paul doesn't only use it metaphorically, but he also uses it to refer to the literal physical head. Your tet, your head. The head which women must cover and worship and men must not. And then again, sometimes it's not clear which head Paul is referring to, the metaphorical one or the physical one. That brings up another challenge. The words used in our text and translated by the NIV as man and woman can in Greek also refer to husband and wife. How one translates this makes a big difference. Are we talking about injunctions that apply only to husbands and wives at church? Or are we talking about teaching from Paul that applies to all men and women in church? It's not clear. And then let me add just a final set of befuddlements for you to top it all off. What on earth is Paul talking about when he says because of the angels, that women ought to have authority over her head because of the angels? It's a complete head scratcher because most of us up until this point in the text hadn't a clue we were talking about angels. Furthermore, what does the text mean when it says that women ought to have authority over her head? She should have authority, power over her own head. Or as the NIV adds, but isn't in the Greek, that she ought to have assigned authority over her head, namely the hat or veil. It's unclear, as so much in this text. Further, if the woman's hair is said by Paul in the last verses of our text to be a covering, then why isn't her hair as a covering enough? And why does she need then to have some kind of fabric covering as well? Why does she need two kinds of coverings? It's not entirely clear. Now, if you aren't exhausted enough, I won't say anything more about this. But I can imagine that many of you might now say, goodness, Pastor Gerber, why draw out the difficulties of the text like this as a first order of business? All these voluminous challenges to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. What do you want us to conclude? That there is no word from the Lord for us today? Well, no, friends, I certainly do not want you to conclude that. Instead, I draw out all of these interpretive difficulties for two reasons. First, in order to make us humble. This is a stupendously challenging text. And what this means, therefore, is that while we may draw some conclusions from it, we are best not to draw hard and fast dogmatic conclusions about how things must be done in the church in a specific way from this text alone. As in the conclusion that some have drawn, that all women must at all times wear hats in church. We shouldn't draw conclusions like that. Or conclusions like Paul is teaching us in this text that men have a superior status to women in an ontological sense in their very beings, even when that teaching is contradicted in other places of Scripture. There's way too many complications in this text to draw those sorts of minute, specific conclusions and get dogmatic and insistent about them, as sometimes we have in the history of the church. I believe, given the interpretive challenges, we must be humbler, far, far humbler than that. That's the first thing. And here's the second. I begin by drawing on all the difficulties and challenges of this text in order to pivot now and say this. Yes, indeed, there are tremendous challenges in this text. Nonetheless, four things are abundantly clear in this text and are worthy of our keen attention. And these four things are critically important to our life together as churches of Jesus Christ. And let me state it this way by drawing on the larger context that Paul is leading us into here in this portion of 1 Corinthians, because there's a shift here in the overall thematic subject matter. From the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 all the way down through chapter 14, four entire chapters, Paul is going to be occupied with one major theme for the life of the church, the theme of collective worship. Or as we might call it, going to church, worshiping together, singing songs, and hearing a sermon in each other's presence as the gathered people of God. Something we are very sadly right now not able to do. And in Paul's view, worship isn't just an add-on to the life of the church or something optional. Gathering together as the people of God, that's not optional. It is absolutely central to the life of the church, indispensable. And you know why? It's because in addition to being the thing in the Spirit's power that helps us become truly human again, we become human in the act of worship, because the bedrock rule in Scripture is that we become what we worship. It is also the place with the Spirit's presence where we showcase to each other and to the world what the triune God's new humanity in Christ actually looks like. In other words, worship is the place where the world can come and see what a truly human people look like, what God's new humanity looks like. In other words, worship is the place where, if you want to know what God's humanity in the beginning looked like, then you can come and see it for yourself, by what they do, how they're constituted, how they act together and treat one another, and of course, all in all, by the way that they elevate and honor God unto his glory. Now, here's the question, though. Church at Worship is God's new humanity, but what exactly does that look like? Or in other words, if we are to be a certain culture as the Church of God at Worship, what is that culture supposed to look like? What kind of culture does a truly human church culture look like? And what should we always therefore be working towards and preserving? Well, Paul gives us four pillars, as I already suggested in our text for today. It's not exhaustive, but believe me, it's enough for one day, and plenty relevant for us as churches. Beloved of God, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, the Church of Jesus Christ, each of our communities as churches are to be and promote four things. First, we are to be and promote a culture, shows Paul in our text, that is always and ever led theologically. Our theology is to drive our belief. Our theology is to drive our practices. Our theology is to be derived from Scripture and drive the development of our traditions. Look at the first two verses of our text. Follow my example, says Paul, as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding fast to the traditions or teachings I handed down to you. Jesus did what he did because of his relationship with the Father as defined by Scripture. Paul did what he did in the same way. And what he passed on to the churches, his teachings and traditions, were the fruit of theological reflection, sometimes very deep theological reflection. And this is why in verse 2 of our text, Paul praises the Corinthian believers, though as we'll discover, he's praising only some of them, for receiving the traditions, teachings he passed on to them. It's right and good to uphold and follow such theologically robust traditions, as Paul then models for them in our text, his teachings and traditions about headship and head coverings, that's verses 3 through 7, are themselves firmly anchored, notice verse 8 and following, in a theological rendering of the creation of men and women as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2 in Scripture. Paul's theological reflection, you see, saints, gives birth to his instruction about how the church should live as God's new humanity. And now, putting to one side for the moment all the details of what Paul is saying here, let me just say simply that the same must be true of us. We in the church, as God's new humanity in the world, are to be a people who are ever and always saying, okay, what does Scripture say about this? What does Scripture say on this? And when Scripture doesn't address something specifically or explicitly or clearly, like whether or not men and women should wear head coverings in worship, what we do is we evaluate our culture's practices and their meanings and hold them up against the foundational and generative teachings in Scripture, which is to say, the theology of Scripture. Questions that are bedrock like these. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be male and female? What does it mean to be male and female in the church of God? Simply put, our decisions about everything and anything as the people of God ought first and foremost be thought about theologically, which is to say, in thoughtful and robust dialogue with Scripture and what we learn from Scripture, what Scripture teaches. Now, the problem is, this isn't always our impulse in the church, is it? Often our impulse is, yeah, but will this feel good? Is this efficient? Will this work? Is it therapeutic? Will we upset somebody? Will we become a pariah in our community if we actually go ahead and do this and live out the vision of Scripture? Is it relevant? One of the big questions we often ask before thinking theologically, as though God's word is not the most relevant thing this world has ever seen. But the first question, an enduring question therefore, is it biblical? Does what we are doing make good theological sense, and therefore showcase the truth about God, humans, our neighbor, and the gospel? And beloved, I've got to tell you in this regard, when it comes to being theological, I do absolutely love being a part of the Christian Reformed Church in North America. I've been to Synod 3 times now, and at one of the times when I was at Synod, I remember distinctly one of the delegates to Synod, which, by the way, if you don't know what Synod is, it's the annual meeting, except during COVID-19, the annual meeting of various regions of the church from all over North America that gather together to make big decisions that impact the whole denomination. Anyways, one of the delegates who had come into the Christian Reformed Church from outside of it, being a part of a different denomination, we were having a different difficult discussion on the floor of Synod, and he stood up and he said, "You know, I've just got to say, this is really, really difficult right now. We're struggling. But you know what? Look at how we're struggling. We're arguing over what Scripture means and how Scripture teaches us to live as a church at the moment. Isn't this awesome? So yeah, this is really, really difficult. But how beautiful is it that we in this church put Scripture first?" And I agree. When we are doing that, when we are putting theology first so that we can be theologically led, oh, it's good. Because this is what we must do, as Paul himself exemplifies, as Jesus himself in his whole life exemplified. Second, another thing we learned from the text before us this morning, and in amidst the swirl of confusing stuff, is that we must in the church seek and promote a culture that upholds creational distinctions, and in particular, the created distinctions between men and women, males and females. Men and women are not the same. They are not interchangeable, and we in the church must preserve and manifest this truth. Apparently, in the background of our text, some of the Corinthians had begun to once again take some of Paul's words, spoken earlier, and turn them against him. Paul had almost certainly said to the Corinthians, as he said to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 5, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. And the Corinthians, hearing this, had absolutized those words, insisting that now, since what Paul said, sexual distinctions didn't matter anymore. Because didn't Paul say it? There's no male, no female. Paul is talking in those texts, of course, about status, above and below, a hierarchy of value. But they take it literally as an argument to toss off creational distinctions. But as we see in our text, friends, Paul will have none of this. At every single point in our text, just as there is a distinction drawn between God and the flesh of Christ and God the Father, they're not the same thing. They're not identical. They're not interchangeable. So in our text, there is a distinction drawn between men on the one side and women on the other. It is binary thinking. Paul emphasizes the differences or the distinctions between them in thoroughgoing fashion. For example, Christ, he says, is the head source of man. Man is the head or source of woman and God of Christ. Man must be uncovered and woman, since she is distinct from man, must be covered in worship. And then again, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And then man was created first, but the woman was out of man. And then according to the Gentile Corinthians' own Greek teachers, which is why I believe he says, judge for yourselves, which is to say, according to your own traditions, what your teachers have taught you, judge for yourselves, in the very nature of the case, since women are women, long hair should be kept, and since men are men, the hair should be short. There was some Greek philosophers who said, in the very nature of the case, that is to say, in their minds, according to the created world itself, women's long hair was their glory, so they shouldn't have shaved heads or short hair. That's a different story. But as you see, at every single point, friends, what Paul does without flinching is emphasize the differences, the distinctions, the categorical separation between men and women. And he appeals in the final analysis to the creation narrative, which in Genesis 1, right, is all about separation, division, distinctions. This is separated in the sovereignty and goodness of God from that. Night from day, water above from water below, sky from sea, sea from land, this animal from that animal, this seed from that one, in a multiplicity of binaries through 5 days until the climactic binary separation is announced between male and female at the end of the sixth day, both created in the image of God. A glory that is underscored in Genesis 2 with a story about how the woman came out of man from him, the same yet different, to bring us the two sexes. Male, female, man, woman. Now, what do we make of this? Well, the first thing we do is remind ourselves just how important it is whenever Scripture itself, in the New Testament or elsewhere, appeals to the creation narrative. The creation narrative tells us how God intended things to be in the beginning, before the fall, and tells us, therefore, God's desires for us and the world in an ideal sense. It teaches us what it means to be truly human. This is why when Jesus is asked about divorce, for example, he doesn't appeal to Moses' accommodations, but he appeals way deeper down to God's intentions from the beginning. God intended that the two would become one flesh and stay that way. And Paul appeals similarly to the creation narrative here in 1 Corinthians 11. Men and women are different. Paul takes this as an unassailable assumption in our text. And this difference was and still is a part of God's creational plan. Man is glorious in one way. Woman is glorious in another, even though their glories interlock and overlap, because they are both human, both image bearers. And how, on the whole, does Paul suggest this glorious reality about men and women and God's design be preserved in the church, the community of God's new humanity? Most simply put, it's to be preserved, says Paul, by ensuring that we don't blur the lines between men and women, but actually maintain culturally appropriate ways of underlining and or maintaining the difference. And in view here, it seems to me, is that we don't blur the lines, Paul is saying, not between feminine roles and masculine roles, or by suggesting that men are superior to women in their beings. I don't see that at all in our text. Or in their functioning in church services, that men are superior to women or they ought to have distinct, completely distinct roles. Because notice that the underlying assumption of our text is that both men and women are seen to be perfectly capable of praying and prophesying in the church, which is both a form of leadership. But rather, I believe that Paul is saying that we ought not blur the lines between men and women in this text anyways, when it comes to the fact of man and the fact of woman. These are non-negotiable, God-ordained, good biological realities. And this is why Paul is focused not on roles in our text, but singularly, notice, on appearances. He's focused on appearances in our text. You say, don't judge by appearances, but here Paul wants us to judge by appearances. Hair coverings, hair itself. Don't fudge the creational distinctions between men and women, he is insisting, by allowing the blurring of lines of accepted cultural indicators of the feminine and the masculine, of which head coverings and hair itself was apparently a part of. God, through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, says the same thing when it says that cross-dressing, women who dress like men, men who dress like women, is a detestable thing in God's eyes. You don't blur the lines between the differences between men and women, according to Scripture. Now, see this, please, friends. I don't actually think that Paul cares two whits at the end of the day about head coverings or long hair, short hair as things in themselves. Rather, I believe Paul cares about them only insofar as they have symbolic import, which is to say, cultural communication power when it comes to the two sexes. Remember, Jewish traditions would have been different in this regard and had different customs. In all probability, as somebody asked me, didn't Jesus have long hair? So is Paul kind of throwing Jesus under the bus here? Right? There's different customs. No, to the degree that head coverings or long hair, short hair in ancient Greco-Roman society in Corinth served to distinguish whether one was male or female, man or woman, and maybe indicated their relational status as male or female, that is to say, being married or not, to that degree does Paul begin to care about what those in the Corinthian church do with those cultural apparatus, those cultural symbols. For example, if in the Corinthian society, long hair was thought to be in the very nature of the case, according to nature, something that distinguished women as women, and short hair distinguished men as men, then Paul is saying to be clear in their witness to each other and the world as God's new humanity, which celebrates male and female as the good, beautiful part of God's creation. The church ought also to uphold these cultural customs. It would be the same thing today, as Duke Divinity School New Testament scholar Richard Hayes writes, it would be the same thing today if Paul witnessed men in the church wearing dresses and cherry red lipstick and high heels. In our culture, those items stand in as cultural symbols that indicate the female sex, the biological woman. Thus, if Paul witnessed men in the church wearing all of those things, he'd say, you got to stop that. Because while there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, that is never to be taken in an absolute sense of there not being Jew nor Gentile. Of course they're slave, they're free. Where does the book of Philemon come in? Of course there's Jews and Gentiles. Even in the new heavens and earth, the nations are going to bring in their glory to the new heavens and earth. So too, is there something, the creational distinction between men and women? The concern again for Paul is the blurring, the fudging of the creational distinctions between the sexes. And so our concern, beloved, one of the takeaways from this text is that our concern should be the same in the church. And I hardly need to tell you how relevant this question is for us today and will be in the years to come. We will have to approach this with tremendous pastoral care and understanding and delicacy, to be sure. But we will also need to do so as those who are driven by theology, not therapy, nor emotional arguments. Now, two other implications for our lives as worshiping communities are given to us in our text today. And let me review them, however, ever so briefly. Third, we are to work in the church, friends, in our worship, to build and preserve a culture of what we might call modesty, a culture of modesty. One of the reasons it appears that it was culturally appropriate for women, especially those who did not have husbands, to wear head coverings was because the woman's hair was thought to be something of a libidinous item, a feature of her unique sexual attraction. The same is still true in certain cultures today. Paul says it rather delicately in our text when he talks about a woman's hair as her glory. A word that in this context likely referred to her radiance, her splendor, her brilliance. It was somehow in her hair, that culture believed. Consequently, especially in worship, it wasn't only important to uphold the distinction between the sexes, but it was important, according to Paul, and not only to him, but also according, go back and read like 1 Peter 3, it was important to Paul that a spirit of modesty be observed, in this case, by the women. Don't let your hair down, Paul is saying, and remain uncovered in worship, Corinthian women, because that may distract men's focus in worship from God to you. And further, if you are married and you're attempting to get that kind of attention, or you're getting it without even intending it, you're dishonoring your head, which is to say, your husband. I think, friends, the lesson to be learned from our text in this regard is quite simple and eminently practical and applies equally to both sexes. There is a power we hold in the human body, and especially insofar as we are biologically gendered others to each other, different, truly different, as men and women. And so there is power in the way we present ourselves. I think we always want to be modest about the way we dress and present ourselves in church, taking stock and appreciating the tendencies of the opposite sex, so as to ensure their focus in worship is not on our beauty or attractiveness, but on worshiping the Lord for His beauty and His attractiveness. I dare not get specific in my application here, except to say that I promise I won't come to church anytime soon in light of this text in my tank top flexing my big pipes. You have my word. Fourth and finally, we are to work in the church, friends, in our worship to build and preserve a culture of honor. A culture of honor. Look again at our text. Whatever this text is concerned about, at the top of the list is the question of honor and whether the man honors his head, who is Christ, and whether the woman dishonors her head, who is the man or her husband, and whether the man and woman dishonor or disgrace themselves by what customs or traditions they do or do not adopt. This theme is then carried on in our text in the language of glory, where it said that man is the image and glory of God and woman the glory of man, and that woman's hair is her glory. All of it's in this matrix of honor language. And the big takeaway from this, I think, even before we understand anything else about what Paul is saying here, is this. We in the church and we as human beings more generally have the God-given power, the God-given positionality to bring glory, to bring honor to other people. And so here's what I want you to hear today by way of application. Beloved of God, friends, what you do or do not do in the church can have an impact on whether or not other people are honored, which is to say whether or not people are elevated. Lifted up, treated as inherently valuable, treated as unique, one-of-a-kind, special people, worthy of dignity, or whether they are dishonored. And part of what it means to be truly human, part of what it means to be God's new humanity as the church, and thus the goal to be pursued in the church, is that we would be a culture of honor, learning to bring honor to one another in the way that we ought bring one another, rather than bringing one another down, rather than, God forbid, that we would bring shame on each other. One of the ways that Paul says that we will do this, and we'll find out as we move on into 1 Corinthians 12, the way that we bring honor to each other is by acknowledging everybody's unique spirit-given gifts in the church, and not only the flashy or visible ones, because we all have a role to play here. So one of the ways that we honor each other is by discovering and seeking to use one another's gifts. Perhaps we can reflect here for a moment and throughout this coming week on how we at our churches can better be cultures of honor that seek to lift others up and elevate them and celebrate them. And it's so important because there's a chain of reactions here. When we honor others, we honor our Lord. When we fail to do so, we bring dishonor on Him, our head. And in this case, head certainly as authority and head certainly as source, in whom and from whom all things have come.
I don't think this has ever happened before on a sermon podcast, but I am here, Pastor Curtis, jumping in from the editing bay. It is at this point in the sermon where Pastor Ed tells us that we are able to wait till the end of the online service for some additional thoughts on this passage and on this sermon. That won't be the case on this particular audio feed. If you would like to access those additional thoughts, please head over to our Steeped podcast, where those thoughts are published on the Tuesday, May 5th episode. Thank you. Back to Pastor Ed and our closing prayer.
Let me conclude with a prayer. Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would take the words that were spoken this morning from indeed one of the most difficult texts in Paul, to be sure, if not in the entire New Testament. Lord, that you would take these words and speak to us as a church about what we may derive from it, how we may be and evermore become your new humanity, your truly human people in this world, Lord, where so often we act in inhumane ways toward others, toward each other, and toward you, Lord, in part then by distorting and destroying the distinctions that you have set up in this world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a culture that is theologically driven, that is theologically led, that we would be a culture that upholds creational distinctions between men and women and celebrates, Lord, viva la difference, the differences between men and women, that we would be a culture of modesty, O God, and a culture also of honor, where not only do we bring honor to one another by recognizing each other's distinct differences and giftings, but where we also, Lord, ultimately and supremely bring honor to you, the one who is worthy of all of it. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.